I welcome you all this morning to our Bible class. Would you turn with me now, please, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31. Welcome also our webcast viewers. We pray that the Lord will bless us together as we meet here for fellowship and the study of the Scriptures. And those who join with us through our webcast, may the Lord bless you as well. Jeremiah 31, and we'll read from verse 31 down to verse 34. Verses 31 to 34 of Jeremiah chapter 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. And God will bless the reading of this His own precious Word. Now, any study of this subject, the doctrine of God, involves some consideration of the fact that He is a covenant God. We describe Him in that manner for the simple reason that it is within the framework of a covenant that He has revealed Himself to fallen men and has also revealed Himself to sinful men in relation to His great purpose of grace and salvation. Now, the Lord had, of course, revealed Himself to Adam, the first man, when he was a non-fallen man, within covenant terms. When He created Adam, He made him in his unfallen state, of course, in a state of innocence and holiness and righteousness and the knowledge of God. And He promised Adam eternal life on the basis of perfect obedience to that covenant that was revealed to the first man. But as we know, Genesis chapter 3 records for us the sad sequel, the sad story of the fact that Adam failed to give the obedience that was required of him. He disobeyed his God, he disobeyed his Creator, and he plunged himself and his posterity right into a fallen and a sinful state. But here we see the grace of God immediately, because as soon as Adam fell, and we know this so well when we study Genesis 3, the Lord appeared to him. The Lord began to speak to him. The Lord began to give him a revelation. And it was a revelation of another covenant, the everlasting covenant of redemption and of grace. And of course, the first encapsulation of that covenant in words was right in Genesis 3, verse 15, as we have it in our Bibles. But imagine the scene. Adam is cowering in the garden. He is hiding in the trees. He's now a fallen creature. Darkness has come over his soul. He knows he's guilty. And yet, in his heart also, there is an antipathy to God. He doesn't want the Lord. He doesn't want to meet with the Lord. He's a revelation to us of the state of man who's always running away from God. And yet the Lord comes to him, and the Lord speaks to Adam in those wonderful words that are, as I say, encapsulated there in Genesis 3, verse 15. Words of a covenant, another covenant. Words that have to do with redemption. Words that present to Adam the very first revelation ever given of what God intended to do in the salvation of men from their sin. And that revelation, of course, continued on as time went by, down through the Old Testament ages. And then it reached its climax in the incarnation and the life and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the essence or the heart of the covenant of grace, as we call it, and the covenant of redemption, was that the second person of the Godhead, an eternal person, a divine person, the eternal Son of God, would take the nature of man. This is the essence of the covenant, that he would come, enter into the world, he would take the nature of man, and as the God-man, he would carry out and accomplish that great work of redemption on behalf of his people, and thereby save them from their sins. And all of this tells us that God is a covenant God. And therefore any study of God and the doctrine of God has to take in, must include those great truths that have to do with his covenant and with his great agreement from eternity to save a great company of fallen humanity. The central truth of the covenant is really this: God's promise to be a God unto men. That's really what the covenant is in its essence or in its central truth. God's promise to be a God unto men. Now you will find that language throughout the Old Testament and even on into the New Testament. You'll find these kinds of terms. I will be to you a God. You find that over and over again. In the very passages that we've read today, we see it. But earlier than that, for example, Exodus 6 verse 7, where the Lord says, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That is marvelous language. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. That's what the Lord says to those he saves. That's what he says to us today if we belong to him. I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And in that, you have everything that we need in terms of salvation, in terms of coming to the Lord, being saved from our sin, being redeemed, being delivered from guilt and shame and the fall. The Lord covenants in this marvelous way, in that kind of language. And there is the central truth of the covenant. As I say, it's found right through the Old Testament. For example, here, Jeremiah 31, look at verse 33, and you have the words there at the end of the verse. And will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, these words are spoken in their context here concerning Israel or Judah, and certainly the Lord fulfilled these words to his ancient people when he, for example, brought them back out of their captivity, or when he moved in the days of Christ right within the pale of Israel first and brought many to himself. And the Apostle Paul shows us in Hebrews chapter 8 that these words of this covenant declaration have already been fulfilled to Israel in New Testament times. But he broadens it out in Hebrews 8, and he shows that these words are fulfilled continually to the entire church of God, Jew and Gentile both, down through the ages of time. And certainly they are words, therefore, that have received fulfillment already. And there is certainly evidence in Scripture that the day will come when, for Israel as a nation, the Lord will move among them again. Read Romans 11 sometime, and there you have it. You can't read Romans 11 and not see there that the Lord has a purpose yet for Israel. Now, there is debate over the timing of it, and we'll leave that alone this morning. But Romans 11 is saying that there's a day coming when God will again move in the context of Israel and gather many to himself. But these are covenant terms. We have them here. They're in Jeremiah 32, if you want just to look there as another example. Jeremiah 32 and the verse number 38. It says, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever. Jeremiah 32, 39 now. For the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me. He says in verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And it's said in this background of these words, they'll be my people, and I will be their God. Now, dear Christian, take that to yourself today. That's what the Lord says of you. He says, I will take him, and I'll take her, and I'll take that other person, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. That's what salvation's all about. God taking people, sinners like us, and making us his people, and saying, I'm going to be your God. you get a hold of that today and dwell on that, it will bless your soul. Think about it this way. Those whom he takes are fallen, sinful men and women. They have no advantage over other people. They have no superiority. It's not that they're special in and of themselves. It's not that they have any qualities or any rights that other people don't have. They're just as fallen and wicked and wretched and miserable and blind and ungodly as all the rest of humanity. But the Lord says, I'll take him and her and yon person and I'll make that company my people and I'll be their God. That's what the Lord did when he saved you. He was carrying out his covenant and his great engagement to be your God and have you to be one of his people. And you find this right on through the Old Testament. You find it in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6, 16 to 18. We're not going to turn to these verses, but you can look at them yourself sometime. Hebrews 8 is already mentioned. But you know, the climax comes in Revelation 21, verse 3. If you want to turn to that verse, and we'll look at it. Revelation 21, verse 3, it says this. The tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Revelation 21 and the verse number 3. Now, the reference here is to the final and the eternal state. And the point is that the final state, the eternal state, will be in essence the ultimate fulfillment of the promise of God in the covenant of grace. This central truth, I will be their God and they will be my people, will reach its climax in regard to its fulfillment at that moment or that time when the eternal state comes in. Because Revelation 21 is all about that great fact or that great time that is yet future when all of these things that earth holds and that we know here will be gone forever. No more death, sorrow, pain, suffering, so on. And the Lord brings his people home and he tabernacles with them. It says the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them. That's what heaven really is, you know. It's God dwelling with his people. Don't get all caught up with the concepts of heaven that are to such a degree sentimental nonsense. What is heaven? Heaven is to be with God, and God to be with his people. And all the little details about what it's like, and I'm not taken away from that. It will be far, far more glorious than anybody's able to describe. That's the way to think about it. But the central truth of the covenant will reach its glorious and marvelous climax there when God will be with his people, dwell among them, tabernacle among them, and he will be their God and they will be his people forever. No more parting, no more sin, no more failure, no more backsliding, no more of the things that we face here. That's all gone forever. That's heaven, to be with God, to be his people forevermore. What sin had broken is overcome. And ultimate blessing is then experienced. The blessing in which the believer can say, God is my God and I am his child forevermore. So that's the central character, or sorry, the central truth of the covenant. God being our God, we being his people. But the central character of the covenant is this matter of it's being a covenant of grace. And there's the central character or feature of the covenant. It is one of grace. See, since man is now fallen, he's unable to save himself. He's unable to please God in order to have eternal life. Paul brings that fact home so powerfully in Romans. The book of Romans is a very logical book. It's an introduction down to verse 16. And then from there onwards, Paul starts to expound the gospel. Because in verse 17, as he refers to the gospel, he says, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And he goes on then to talk about the wrath of God being revealed as well. So the first part of Romans is really dealing with sin and the fall and the depravity of man. It shows you, in other words, what we are by nature. It shows you where we are in our sin, this book of Romans. And as Paul concludes that first section in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, he says there, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that all the world may be guilty. Every mouth stopped, and all the world be guilty before God." Then he says this, "Therefore by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight." And so, if man is to be saved, it can only be by grace that he will be saved. He's a fallen creature. He can't be justified by his works, though he tries, and many do. They make another way. They take the way of Cain. They try to please God. They believe they can fulfill the covenant of works, the first covenant that God made with Adam. Men believe yet that they can do something to make amends, fulfill the covenant of works, please God, but God says no. Not because there's anything wrong with that covenant, but because there's something wrong with man. And the problem is, his sin has left him stricken with inability. And he can't lift a finger to save himself. So if he's going to be saved, it can only be through grace. God saves sinners by his grace, through his grace. His unmerited favor. But grace does not preclude, you see, the satisfaction of God's holiness and God's justice. Because God has been insulted, and his holiness has been offended, and his justice therefore rises up, and it will never be set aside, you see. God does not set aside his holiness, his justice, any more than he sets aside love or any other quality that he has. And this is where people go all wrong. This is where there's so much gospel preaching that is entirely wrong. Or what passes for gospel preaching. A message is preached in which it's said to people that the Lord loves you and wants to forgive you. And that's where it ends. And then they're told, if you just believe that, you'll be saved. Now, brothers and sisters, that is not the gospel. That is a lie. I have no apology to make for saying that. And that has been said all around our land, from pulpits, here, there, and yonder. But that is not the gospel. The gospel is the message, yes, of grace. But as I've said, grace does not preclude the satisfaction of the holiness of God and the justice of God. But in the covenant of grace, God has made provision for the satisfaction of his own infinite holiness and his absolute justice in and through the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, the covenant of grace is also a covenant of redemption. It's sometimes called that if you read theology books. And I certainly would encourage you to get a good theology book and read it, and take in what's there, like Burkhoff's theology. It's actually very easy to read. But when you read those books, you will find that these men bring this out all the time. And they'll talk about the covenant of redemption. Why do they call it the covenant of redemption? Because there can be no grace except upon the basis of redemption. So the covenant of grace is a covenant of redemption. Redemption through the blood. And that means that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is the great connecting link between redemption and grace. He's the connecting link between the two. Yes, it's a covenant of grace. It's also a covenant of redemption because there's no grace apart from redemption. In other words, there's no grace apart from the satisfaction of the holiness and the justice of God. And therefore, the covenant of grace must always be viewed in light of the centrality of our Lord Jesus Christ, which really means this. When we come to look at the covenant of grace, we explore it or we study it by seeing the place that Christ has. in that covenant. Christ is the covenant. We'll show you that a little more by the help of the Lord if we have time today. But Christ really is the covenant in essence. When we talk about the character of the covenant, that is a covenant of grace. We come to Christ, we look at Christ, He's there always. We can't get away from Christ because He is really what grace is all about. So the true nature of the covenant of grace can be summed up this way. It is the sovereign application to sinners of the grace that has been purchased by, that is embodied in, and administered through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how you can define God's covenant of grace. It's a sovereign application of grace that is purchased by, embodied in, administered through the Lord Jesus Christ. So the grace of the covenant has been purchased by Jesus Christ. In this matter of the redemptive facet of this covenant, Christ and His people are in union with each other so that the Lord acts for them always as their substitute. Now that's basic, again, to the gospel. It's a substitutionary gospel in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ, united with His people, acts on their behalf. Which means this. Christ was born for us. Christ lived for us. Christ died for us. Christ was buried for us. Christ rose again for us. Christ ascended to heaven for us. Notice I keep saying for us, that substitution. And the whole work of Christ, the whole person work of Christ, are completely permeated with this whole thought and concept of substitution. And therefore, by His substitutionary work, the Lord Jesus provides grace for sinners. And grace would never be bestowed on any sinner except upon that basis. And therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ has purchased grace for us. Now look at Isaiah, please. Isaiah 42 and the verse number 6. Isaiah 42, verse number 6. It says, I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles. Isaiah 42, verse 6. Now, this is God the Father speaking to God the Son. We know this from verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him, he shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles, and so on. This is God the Father in these first few verses speaking of Christ. Then in verse 5, he begins to speak to Christ. And especially you see this in verse 6. I, the Lord, have called thee. Christ has been called by God the Father, by Jehovah, to be His servant, to do His work, to fulfill His ministry, to fulfill His will, carry out His great injunctions in regard to saving His people. And He says this of Christ in verse 6, I will give thee for a covenant of the people and for a light of the Gentiles. The people there, that's the Jew, the Gentiles, the Gentiles. He is given to both Jew and Gentile to be their Savior. But this is how it's put. I will give thee for a covenant. Christ is the covenant. Which simply means that all that the covenant is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. You see the same thing in chapter 49 of Isaiah. Turn there please, Isaiah 49, verses 8 and 9. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, And in the day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people. Again, you've got these words, give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth, and to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. Here again, Jehovah is speaking to Christ. And he's telling Christ, saying to Christ, I have given thee to be a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritage. In other words, it's a universal thing. It goes right across the world, this outcome of this great covenant. The Lord Jesus is given to be a covenant. And he says to the prisoners, go forth. And he says to those who sit in darkness, show yourselves, and so on. Marvelous language, salvation language. But it's all circled around Christ, who's given to be a covenant for his people. If you look again there at verse 8, thus saith the Lord, thus saith Jehovah, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in the day of salvation have I helped thee. You will recognize those words as being quoted by Paul in 2 Corinthians, is it chapter 8 or 9, the first verse or two? Those great words, behold, now is the day of salvation. These words are the background to what Paul does in 2 Corinthians. Exactly, 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, not chapter 8. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2. These words are quoted there by Paul, and they're addressed to the sinner. But here, in their origin, they're addressed to Christ. Now, do you see that? The only way that it can ever be said to a sinner, now is the day of salvation, now is the acceptable time, is because the same thing is said of Christ and to Christ or about Christ, because our salvation is in Christ. So when God says to men, behold, now is the day of salvation, it must be understood that what he's saying to those people is, I'm a covenant God, and I declare that there's salvation for you today, because Christ, who is the covenant himself, who has purchased all the grace of the covenant, is the covenant in regard to its outworking and its fulfillment. It's all about Christ, and therefore we can say to sinners, come to Christ, come today, at this moment, seek the Lord, because the Lord has come as the covenant head of his people, covenant head of sinners, has done the great work that saves, and therefore men can be saved because Christ has purchased the grace of the covenant. Luke 22, 29, Galatians 3, 13, we could go through all these verses, but they're all saying this same and glorious thing, that the Lord Jesus is really the one who is the purchaser of the grace of this covenant. He became a curse in our stead, that the blessing of Abraham, Galatians 3, 13, and the promise of the Spirit might be ours. That's grace. But how do we get it? Because Christ purchased it for us, and therefore it's fulfilled through his work on our behalf. So in the light of those scriptures, this means that the grace of the covenant is based upon the merit of the redemptive sufferings of the Lord Jesus. I want you to get a hold of that. Grace flows out of the precious blood. Grace flows from Calvary. And again, I emphasize that because, again, people will say, many will preach, yes, God is a God of grace and there's grace for you, but they'll never attach it to Christ or the cross. Or if they do attach it to Christ, they'll never mention the cross, they'll never mention the shed blood, they'll never mention redemption. But you can't have grace without redemption. Now, what did the Lord say the night he ordained the Lord's Supper? He said, as he instituted that ordinance, when he handed the cup, he said, this is my blood of the new covenant. What was he saying? He was saying, all that you need to save you has been purchased through the shedding of my precious blood, or will be purchased through the shedding of my precious blood. There's no escape for man from the debt that he owes in the framework of the covenant of works, except through the shedding of the blood, the covenant blood of our Lord Jesus. Now this is why, brothers and sisters, just not we, but God's people have always put such an emphasis upon the blood of Christ. They have understood that the grace that they need has been purchased by Christ through redemption. But in understanding that fact, they have also understood that grace comes through redemption because Christ, the Redeemer, has satisfied the covenant of works in his death involving the shedding of his blood, for God required this. A death by bloodshedding. I've emphasized this many a time, and yet we couldn't emphasize it enough. It was not a death by strangulation. It was not a death by, as men want to do, throw him over the edge of a cliff. It was not death by stoning. It had to involve the shedding of blood, because God said, without that, there is no remission. There's no forgiveness. And that is why the devil hates the blood. And that's why the devil does his utmost to detract from this feature, this aspect of truth that the Bible refers to in those words, the precious blood of Christ. And that is why we must defend that feature of the gospel with all our vigor, because the grace of the covenant has been purchased by Christ in the shedding of his blood. And then the grace of the covenant is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sum and substance of all the blessings and all the promises of the covenant of grace. And since he has purchased them all by the shedding of his blood, then Christ is really God's covenant gift to sinners. So everything that we need to save us is embodied in Christ. When a sinner receives Christ, he receives life. He receives righteousness. He receives pardon. He receives all that he needs, in fact, when he receives the Lord Jesus. Some of you were maybe saved in childhood. And when you came to the Lord, you didn't know very much about theology. I don't say that in any derogatory way. You knew more maybe than I did. But the point is, when we were saved, maybe in our younger days, we didn't know very much about these things. All we knew was this: I'm a lost sinner, and Jesus saves sinners, and we received the Lord Jesus. And that's how much we knew at that point, just about. But do you understand, when you received the Lord, whenever that was, maybe as a boy or a girl or a young man or a young woman, not knowing very much more than that, when you received the Lord, you received everything that's embodied in him. In that one act, you received his righteousness. You received his the pardon that he gives. You received life. You received the Holy Spirit. You received it all in that moment. And what's happening now, or what has happened ever since, having become a Christian, is that you're just understanding more and learning more of what happened that moment when you were joined to Christ. You're learning more about it now. And know something? You'll never stop learning. Even throughout eternity, the Lamb will lead you from fountain to fountain. Because when we receive Christ, we receive the infinite resources of his grace. And he, therefore, is the embodiment of it all. As we saw there in Isaiah 42, he's given for a covenant of the people. And behind that language, there is the truth that the only way in which sinners could ever have a covenant relationship with God is for God to give them a covenant. And he gives them a covenant when he gives them Christ, the head of the covenant, and the embodiment of all that sinners need. Now, you get a hold of that, dear believer. This is the God whom we have. This is part of the great doctrine of God. He is the God of the covenant. And we're thinking about the covenant of grace. And that grace has been purchased by the one who's called the covenant and is embodied in him. And when you receive the Lord, you receive all that is required to save you from your sins and make you a new creature and give you eternal life. Christ is the embodiment of all spiritual blessings. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says in Ephesians 1:4, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. And he says in Ephesians 3:11 that God's eternal purpose, and that's covenant language, is purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. And therefore Christ is everything. And this is seen so wonderfully through even the Old Testament. God's revealing to Abel there, when Abel brought those sacrifices, Genesis 4, he's revealing to Abel that Christ is the one who purchases grace. And Christ is the embodiment of that grace. When Abel brought the firstlings of his flocks, and brought the lamb and sacrificed them and shed their blood. Abel was seeing in that, not some unmeaning ritual, but he was seeing in that transaction that he couldn't please God, but that there was another who pleases God. That's what he was seeing. And that was seen in every sacrifice ever made down through the Old Testament days. And therefore, whenever all those great transactions took place, the sacrifices, the priesthood, the temple worship, all is pointing to Christ, the embodiment of the grace that we need. And you can go through the Old Testament and you can look at it in every feature of its presentation of the gospel and you find Christ everywhere. So he's the embodiment of this grace. And then, may I say, as I stated a little while ago, the grace of the covenant is administered through Jesus Christ. He's the administrator of this covenant because he applies the fruit of his work to his people. He bestows upon them all of these blessings that are contained in him and are bought by him. He actually does the application. He brings it home to our souls. That's why he's called the messenger of the covenant, because he comes to men to bring to them, fallen men, the message of grace, and he applies to them all that he has for them and has bought for them and has embodied in him. John 17:2, he says, the Father has given him power over all flesh that he should give eternal life to as many as the Father has given him. And think of how often the Lord says these things, especially in John's Gospel, in the great high priestly prayer. I've given them thy word, so on. What's he saying? I've given them the covenant. I've administered grace to them, because it's through the word that it comes to us, and by the Holy Spirit. And the Lord says, Of all of those whom you've given me, I'll never lose one of them. I'll raise them all up at the last day. What's he saying? He's saying, I'll apply to these people all these benefits of grace and mercy, and not one of them will be lost. Because he does administer this grace to every one of those given to him within this covenant. And therefore, God is a covenant God. And we should always see him as such and worship him as such and see ourselves as a covenant people. A people set apart by the Lord, saved by his marvelous grace and the recipients of it in Christ. May God help us today to see, to understand, and to rejoice in these truths and to live in the enjoyment of them every day. May the Lord bless his word to us. Father in heaven, apply thy word. Use it this day. O God, move by the Holy Spirit among us. Come down with power. And Lord, help us to see thee as thou art. Help us to see thee as that covenant-keeping God, the one who said, my covenant will I not break, nor alter that which has gone out of my mouth. O Lord, thou dost keep covenant forever, and may we, thy people, keep covenant with thee, walk with thee every day, and be in the center of thy will for our lives and in our experiences. Bless us now, continue with us right on through, and may the Holy Spirit continue to move among us and do a great work, for we pray in the Savior's name and for the Savior's sake. Amen.